O God of heaven, who exists outside of time and who bound himself to time and becoming a man. Oh, Lord, how I pray for your continued help as our minds attempt to understand the greatness of your greatness. Lord, it is so easy for us to think of you in common terms and in common thoughts. Forgive us. As we read these lines that were penned by the Spirit, that we would be able to see our own hearts and minds exposed by your Spirit, Lord. I pray for your help, that we would gladly submit our mouths and our minds to you, Lord, that we would willingly give our lives to Christ and serving truth, serving the body of Christ. As we wait for your return, oh Lord, I pray that you would fill us with joy in our knowledge of Christ, and that you would give us power to believe and trust in the gospel and to walk in humility before you, Lord. Lord, I wanted to thank you for just the pleasure of being able to see Bill walking through the doors this morning with some strength in his legs, and so pleased, so happy, Lord, that he has seen so much recovery in these recent weeks. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray for him and Nell both and ask for your strengthening them and giving them perseverance. And I pray for the needs in our body this morning, Lord. Oh, Lord, the physical trials and the emotional trials and the needs among us are never lacking. How I pray, Father, that you would comfort each one and you would nurture them, you would draw them to yourself in your word, that we would learn to rest and trust in your timing and your provisions and your almighty power and your goodness toward your children. So Lord, I just pray for your help and your strength. And as we prepare our minds to meditate on the gospel this morning, to be called to remembering things we may have forgotten or pointed to things that maybe we never knew, Lord, how I pray you would help us to learn and have the privilege and joy of being convicted by your Spirit. Lord, conform us more and more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anybody needs a Bible? I think there's a couple on the table over there. I only have two overheads this morning, and they're only there to help you keep track of where we're at in the scriptures. The title of the message is "Are You Listening?" And 2 weeks ago we were meditating through the first lines of John chapter 1. And then last week we moved on to the first lines of Hebrews chapter 1. John started the gospel like this, and you got to remember and consistently bring yourself to remembering and knowing that it's the Spirit who writes the scriptures through the hand of an apostle or the prophet, and in this case, John. And he began, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And the first lines of the book of Hebrews says something quite similar. The writer said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us," I love how it says in Greek, "by Son." It doesn't say by his Son, it's "by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And as you recall, as we worked our way a little bit through those early lines in the book of Hebrews, did the writer of Hebrews accuse the Hebrews of not being believers? Did he say, you guys aren't Christians? No, he didn't. What did he say? He said that they had come to understand and apprehend Jesus Christ with the wrong what? Status. With the wrong priority. With the wrong supremacy. So they believed, but Jesus had gone off to the side shelf or taken the back seat. And in their own hearts and in their own minds, something else had become more interesting and more hopeful to them. What was it? What was it that the Hebrew Christians had been more enamored with than Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing he pointed out to answer that question in verse 5, the writer said, to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Why did the writer ask that question? To which of the angels did he ever say, Hebrew Christians? Why did he ask them that? They are enamored with angels. They are comfortable with angels. And he's saying, you guys, God never said to an angel, you are my son. That makes the angel liker go, oh yeah, he never did say that. There's one son. They respected Jesus. They would say they love Jesus. None of these people says, oh, I don't believe that. They all know the gospel. They know the gospel that we just finished studying, the gospel of John, Matthew, Luke. They know the gospel. They just forgot the supremacy of Jesus, hadn't they? They had just let something else come in and float to the top. Verses 4 to 14 in Hebrews is this huge statement of Jesus' supremacy over angels. Angels are nothing compared to Jesus, is what he is saying in those lines between verses 4 and 14 in Hebrews. Idols tend to squeeze in between you and Jesus. Typically, an idol doesn't make you cast Jesus off into the garbage dump. They just kind of slide in between you. And this happened a couple weeks ago. I was sitting on the couch with Natalia, and I think we were watching something on TV, and Badger jumped up on the couch. Badger's my little blue healer. He's a miniature blue healer, and he kind of started going like this, and he literally was sitting up right between my daughter and I. And he just, that was the best place for him, and it made me realize that I didn't mind him being there. I like him. He's a good little dog. But it kind of made me picture how this displacement of Jesus Christ and the person who's heard the gospel happens. It doesn't begin through a horribly threatening, disgusting thing to you. It happens through a appealing and comfortable little thing. But pretty soon, you don't even know where Jesus is anymore. This is normally what happens in idolatry. Can someone who has heard and believed in Jesus become like these people here in chapter 1 of Hebrews? Of course. It is normal for that to happen. Hoping in something other than or along with Jesus? Can that happen? Yes. It absolutely can happen, and it is idolatry. Pleasuring and consoling and hoping in something else is idolatry. Does having an idol mean you're not a Christian? Ooh. It could, but it isn't necessarily. The Hebrews are addressed as Christians. The writer is concerned for them, though. He's concerned because he's saying, look, guys, you're going down a road that will give you no grounds for certainty in Christ, no confidence for hope and salvation. You are departing from Christ. You're departing from the Son. So being an idolater might mean you're not a Christian, but it might mean you're messed up in what you're, how you're exercising your faith and how you're exercising your hope in Christ. So this is the question of the writer of the Hebrews. And in so many words, he's saying you've heard of Jesus. You know who Jesus is. And yet, you're wandering away from pursuing Jesus. That's what the charge is to them. So belief that does not result in heeding, belief that does not result in heeding the Lord Jesus Christ results in what? Hebrews 2, 1. What does that result in? Drift. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Look, Jesus is supreme to angels. In so many ways, he's ultimate. He is the Son. Or in John's words, he is the Eternal One who was before any created thing. And he was with God and he created with God this one. Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Why does the writer of Hebrews introduce this letter this way? Why does he begin with this charge? He writes with what I believe to be an identical concern to that of John. John introduces his gospel in these concepts and ideas that are otherworldly and supernatural to help you realize who it is who brought this message to you, Jesus Christ. Who it is who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. That's why John begins it that way. If you begin thinking about Jesus like he's Gandhi or a nice man or a good teacher, you will never understand what the gospel is. Because the Savior is God. The Savior isn't a kind man. Or I should say he's not only a kind man or a wise man. He is God. He is eternal. He's creator. He is a sustainer. God, as the writer to Hebrews said, he upholds everything by the word of his power, is what it says in the introduction to Hebrews here. And he preached, repent of your sins, be born again, and follow me. Jesus preached that along with the apostles, right? This is the message that came from him. So are you familiar with Christ and his teachings and his warnings? Do you understand him and his teachings? Do you treat his words and his threats and his promises? Jesus preaches both things, doesn't he? Threats and promises. Do you treat those with the gravity that is due to the Son of God? This is the concern of the writer of the Hebrews. This is the concern of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit brings us a message in the Gospel of John, are you remembering, do you realize that it is the Son of God who has brought this information onto your plate? Who has brought this into your front window? Do you realize the gravity and the weightiness of what has been given to you to consider? Repent, believe, repent, and serve. So either your life as a Christian is a picture of this person who has seen the Son, and you have been smitten with the Son and the awesomeness of the reality that the God of heaven, who is invisible and not known until he made himself known, and you become his follower, you are either that Or you are this one that the Hebrew writer is warning against. You're the drifter. You are this one who heard and now you're drifting. Is the Son one of several valuable and pleasurable powers and thoughts to you? Is he one of several, one of many? The Hebrews liked Jesus. They would, you could ask them, they're followers of Jesus, but they're drifting. So the gospel requires a certain kind of movement, doesn't it? Because gospel movement must be the opposite of drift. You're warned to not drift. Gospel movement cannot be drift. It is to stay on track with Christ. It is to be steady with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what a Christian does, positively speaking. When a Christian is walking with Christ, when we are living by faith, we are going with him. But if we're not doing that, what are we doing? Drifting. A boat drifts, doesn't it? I think every single one of us has probably been in a drifting boat. Why do they drift? Wind, waves, moving tide. They just drift. Why not? Well, there's nothing holding them back. They naturally just kind of go here and there, don't they? That's what a boat does. You can put a little leaf on a body of water. Would the little leaf drift? Why? It just doesn't have an anchor. It doesn't take much to move a leaf from here to there. They just drift. And I think it's pretty wonderful that the Spirit chose this word drift to show you what is happening to the Christian who is not actively believing and trusting in Christ. If you are not doing that, then you are drifting. This is the picture that is painted for us. How does a Christian stay on course? And how does he prevent drifting? Well, it's told to us right here in the passage, he heeds Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is not to be trifled with. He is not to be consumed as an hors d'oeuvre. He is not to be admired for a moment and then you move on to whatever else it is that interests you in your life. He's not a political party who is asking you for your attention. He's not a health advisor or a marriage counselor. He is not the icon of the greatest moral system the world has seen. He's the sovereign. He's the creator and the sustainer. I'm trying to help you see the contrast between how we seem to understand our need to be moral and how we seem to understand what compels us in our behavior through the day. We've got to learn to see the gap between Christ, who is the proclaimer of the gospel, and the proclaimer of salvation. We've got to see him so utterly high and supreme that it arrests our attention. Because if you're not heeding that, you're drifting. You've got to take earnest heed of this one, the greatness of the Son. The greatness of the Son demands heeding. And so how has God compelled the sensibilities of men to slow down and listen to him and think about what they're doing? How has God made this reality known to you? Well, the Word, that is in the book of John, that's what he's called. The Word is the radiance of God. He is the sustainer of all things. We have got to realize the incomprehensibility of his supremacy. Now, those are big words that we don't use very often, and I'm trying to grasp onto those words because he's not common. And it's too easy for us to think of Christ as common. So supremacy is a good word for us to frame him in. This is how the Holy Spirit has made him known to us. This is how the Scripture has said, this is the one to watch. This is the one to listen to. Romans 1, 1 to 4. Go there and get an example of Romans 1, 1 to 4. Actually, we'll just read verse 3 to make sure we have enough time here this morning. So Romans chapter 1, verse 3. This is a place we haven't read yet in this study. What does he say? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This sentence in the book of Romans is written by the same Spirit, and the Spirit's desire is that you don't see Jesus common. How does the Spirit lift up your chin so you would look higher and think grander about this one? Well, he says, this Jesus was born the seed of David. Now, if you're not a Jew who knows the promises and is expecting Messiah, that doesn't mean anything to you. But if you know that, that grabs your attention. If you know that, you're like, well, wait a minute. That was prophesied to David in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think it's 2 Samuel. They're like, is that the one you're talking about? And all of a sudden, this person, Jesus Christ, that we may have heard about or that we may have met in Jerusalem, we're like, wait a minute. This is the Son of David? And so all of a sudden, their mind is expanded. Their eyes are opened larger. And then how does he finish that sentence? He was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By the resurrection of the dead. How does the writer of Romans get you to open your eyes? How does he get you to start thinking bigger about who the Messiah is? This is how. This is exactly what he's doing. Jesus is the one who brings the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all men struggle giving him the serious attention that you must give him. And that is why these passages are written with the seriousness and the hugeness in which they are presented to you. That is why they contain these ideas that you don't even know about until you start studying the scripture and you go, oh, the Messiah was promised to be born in the line of David. That makes Jesus a very unique and powerful individual because God promised that that was the one who was going to save the world. Changes the way you think about Jesus Christ. We run into problems in our lives. You come to know Jesus last year or last month, 10 years ago or 30 years ago maybe. And following Jesus isn't fun enough. Following Jesus isn't lucrative enough. Following Jesus actually introduces problems into your life, conflict with people you used to be close with, challenges to your financial stability. Jesus is costing you things that you weren't planning on. This is what happens in normal life. How is it that a Christian is able to hang on to this Lord Jesus with joy and faith when these things come like this? Well, the writer of the Hebrews warns again, unless you give more earnest heed to that Christ, you're going to drift for all of those reasons I just mentioned and more. You are just going to get shoved off track because it's hard. It's costly. Some people drift into Christlessness. It's one of the scariest messages in the Bible. It's taught in here in this book of Hebrews. Christians don't drift into Christlessness. But some people start with Christ and they turn away from him and they don't come back. I would only teach it and preach it because I see it here in this book. And he says, give more heed lest we drift. Giving heed is a present continuous verb. What that means is, once you start doing it, you keep doing it. Heeding means heeding. It doesn't mean you heeded yesterday and you got it done. It means you heed. It's a present, continuous verb. What kind of a verb is drift? Passive verb. What does it mean to be passive? It means sit on your duff and don't do anything. Passive. So when you're just doing what you do, the drift kicks in. Unless you're doing the present continuous verb. You need to act to prevent what happens every moment you do nothing. So let's talk just for a moment about the sad reality of the unimpressed. And the sermon is for each one of us as an individual. This sermon is for me. These texts and these thoughts are for me. It's important that we digest these things and see what the Lord is teaching us by them. If you look at John 6, 66, John 6, 66 to 69 pictures this phenomenon. Jesus has been preaching about some confusing things to them. They're feeling a little displaced. They're not really happy with what Jesus has been teaching. And listen to what he says in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' teaching normally attracts many followers. And those are the people who we would be talking about up to verse 66. Many people are interested in his teaching and coming to him and following him. But something happens. And they drift away. They don't like the sounds of something. They don't like the implications of one of his teachings. What happens to the some who get tired of Jesus, who get bored of Jesus? They go away. They leave him. What do the other ones do? What do you and I want to do? They're right here in this passage. What do the other ones do? He asks you, "Do you also want to go away?" He asks Peter, "Do you also want to go away? Lord, to whom shall we go?" This has got to be your answer. But you can't say it if you can't comprehend him yet. Peter, why could Peter say what he said here? "Lord, where else will we go?" Why could he say that? Why did he say that? "Jesus, you have the words of eternal life." Why does Peter want to stay with Jesus? He has no other hope. And the fact is what Peter has seen in Jesus Christ is eternal life. He doesn't see in Jesus a downer or something that's boring or something that costs him something he doesn't want to give. What does Peter see in the Lord Jesus Christ? Eternal life. "Lord, you hold the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know you are the Christ." That means the Savior. That means the one we've been waiting for since Adam and Eve. You're the one. It doesn't matter what happens to me on my way with you, Lord Jesus. It's going to cost me this and that. I don't care. It doesn't really cost me. I mean, this is just part of the cost of going to eternal life with you. This is Peter's mindset. But Peter's on the other side of the coin of these people who have been hanging out with Jesus and enjoying some of the things he's teaching. And what do? Drift. They go away. Those people are not Christians. Those people who have been listening to Jesus' teaching and enjoying some of the things he said, they're not Christians. They went away and they would not walk with him anymore. You and I need to take care to know who he is, what he said. Jesus is a person who is a who, and he's a what. That is, he's a very, very particular person, isn't he? You really need to know who this person is that you're following if you're following Jesus. This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at a verse in the book of Romans, and he was talking about laying our lives as a living sacrifice before the Lord and not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we could do what? We need renewed minds so we could do what? So we could prove God's will. Why does a Christian need to do that? Because if you don't know what God's will is, then you can't walk with Him. You'll just make it up. So knowing who Jesus is in His particulars, knowing His will in His particulars, is what it means to be heeding Him and to be walking with Him. And the way that that happens, the way you and I can do that and not feel like it's a sad thing, not feel like it's a thing we're going to give up on, not feel like it's too hard, the way we do that is see Him for who He is. John introduced us to Him in the beginning lines of John. The writer of Hebrews introduced us to Him in the beginning lines of Hebrews. We need to train our minds and our eyes to see that one, so that when the hard thing comes from the right or from the left, we're going to be like Peter. We're going to be able to say, "You're the only one who's got the words of eternal life. It doesn't matter what happens on my way there. I'm so happy to be on my way there. It just doesn't matter." That's how it keeps us on track. The Lord taught this in another way that I think this would be a lot easier for you to track. And this has to do with a man's love of treasure. A man's love of treasure. Do you like treasure? Have any of you guys ever found treasure? Any of you guys ever panned or mined for gold or anything like that? What happens when you find your first little piece of gold? You kind of start going bonkers. I remember finding a nugget when I was a teenager, and it was a few feet under the creek, and the water shoving hard against me, and it's freezing cold, and I had this, what's that thing called that's supposed to suck the rocks out of the...
A dredge.
I had this dredge, and I could see the nugget down in the crack. And the dredge was only like this far from it, but it couldn't suck it up. And it was only this big, but gold's heavy. And I'm like, "Oh no, I'm not going to be able to get my nugget." And I'm running out of breath, and I'm freezing cold. I'm just like, "Oh, I got to get that gold." It's probably only worth like $5 or something, you know. I mean, it's just this tiny little nugget. Treasure. Stories about finding treasure are so exciting to us, and treasure is so compelling and motivating, isn't it? It's just a natural motivator. In Matthew 13, 24, Jesus began teaching about what are some kingdom parables. Jesus teaches a number of parables in this section beginning in 13:24 of Matthew. He taught this parable about a sower, a person planting seeds. And the seeds were gospel seeds. And so we learned a little bit about how the gospel is planted and where the gospel flourishes and where it does not flourish. He taught about the tares. And so we were taught that the visible church in the world would have Christians in it, and right along Christians with people who look like Christians, but they're not Christians. And you would only find out at the end of the age when the harvest is reaped who was saved and who wasn't saved. And the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. He explained the parable of the tares, and then he spoke about a treasure in a field and a merchant looking for pearls. And this teaching is so that men can learn how it is they must learn to apprehend Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that here so that men would learn to see Jesus correctly. And it's a very, very similar thing that has happened to us here in John and Hebrews. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. 13, 44 to 46. Listen carefully. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all he has and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now Matthew told us that Jesus said the kingdom is like a treasure hidden. And treasure's cool. You like treasure. Jesus is attracting what is easy for you to be attracted to in this story about treasure. What Jesus taught for, though, is so that the eye of your soul and the interest of your soul could be shifted from gold to something else. Jesus could really care less if you have any treasure in your pockets. He's going to give you your daily bread, but he's not going to make you rich. This is the truth in this parable. What does a wise man do when he has the opportunity to get a great value or an incredible value, like a treasure in a field? What does a man do if he can do that? Well, if it's within his means, he does whatever he can do. That's what this first thing is about. This man found a treasure in a field, and he bought the field. Don't you feel sorry for that guy who spent all of his money on that field? Poor guy. Do you feel sorry for that man? You guys are scared to answer me. No. We're supposed to hear that story and go, man, I want the treasure in the field. I would have bought that. Why doesn't anybody ever help me find one of those? What if you broke down? What if you were driving down the road here in Laytonville somewhere and you come across a guy who's got a flat tire on the side of the road? He's obviously not from Laytonville. He's leaving his grandfather's 1,000-acre forest-filled property out here, and he's just wrapped up a funeral, and he's got the flat tire, and you're helping him fix a flat tire, and he's saying, you know, all I want to do, if I could get $10,000 for that 1,000 acres, I'd take it. I never want to come back here. I don't want to have anything to do and anything around here ever again. How many of you guys would start scrambling your tail off to go find the 10 grand? I would. I go knock on Terry's door. I go knock on Greg's door. I go knock on Chrissy's door. I go knock on Bill's door until I would go get the 10 grand. Give me the 1,000 acres. Don't you guys feel sorry for me being in debt to Terry and Greg and Bill and Chrissy? Oh man, Mike was such a fool. He borrowed money from those guys. No, all you guys are like, wow. You say, lucky. Treasure just compels us to do whatever it takes to get the treasure. Jesus taught that if you realize the worth of the kingdom, if you realized even a little bit of the worth of the Son, you would do whatever it takes to have the Son. You wouldn't care what it cost you to follow the Son if you knew what he was worth. Jesus is the one telling this story. We read it in John. We read it in Hebrews. Jesus is saying, you have no idea the riches that are yours in Christ. Following Christ is going to cost serving other people at your personal expense. It will. If you are a follower of Christ, you will serve people, and it will cost you. Serving Christ will cost you the loss of intimate friendships. You will have a social agony in your own family, likely, and in your extended friendships for following Jesus. It will cost you to follow Jesus and to be faithful to Christ. And a myriad of threats against your comforts and against your privileges and against your pleasures. Many things will be shaved off of you as you follow Christ. Do you feel sorry for yourself? Are you crying because, oh, they don't like me anymore? It costs too much. Oh, I give away a tenth of my money to the Lord. I'm so sad because I lost all that money. Is this the message Jesus is teaching us? No. What does he say? You're not losing anything. Why does Jesus need to tell you this story from the perspective of treasure? You cannot see this. You do not understand the riches and the treasure in the glory of the kingdom that is yours in Christ. You can't see it because you are born with eyes of the world. The world's wisdom and your flesh will oppose all of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. You will hate the thought of giving your money to serve the Lord. You will hate the thought of giving up your comforts to serve Jesus Christ. I know it. I've been a missionary for I don't know how many hours, sweating it out in Cambodia and Thailand and complaining to myself, oh, this is so terrible. I hate this. And the Lord would regularly bring me to my senses. Mike, quit being a baby. You're doing this for me. This is what being a Christian is. Serve me and be content serving me. This isn't the end, Mike. What's the end? The end is something greater. The end is past that, right? How does the kingdom of heaven inform the man in this mortal struggle? Each person in this room who is a Christian is in this struggle of feeling that threat of loss, feeling that threat of, I don't want to give up my comfort, feeling that threat of, oh man, really, I've really got to follow Jesus. How does the Lord help you overcome this struggle? What truth might the Lord bring to bear on your heart that you could properly assess this and walk in joy and confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What would he do? What light does he shine on this? How can you bear the losses that I guarantee are in your future, and then you will no longer call them losses? How can it be done? The maker of heaven, the Lord Jesus, taught that these are not losses. This is the light that the Lord Jesus brings on this situation. A disciple isn't losing anything. How do you know, Mike? I've never met a pearl dealer before, but I've met a lot of gem dealers. I found a 10-carat gold sapphire once. It was $2,500. That seemed like a lot of money to you guys? That was the cheapest 10-carat yellow sapphire you will ever find. That thing was could have been in the crown jewels. It was a glorious piece of worldly, destructible jewelry. I bought it. It wasn't a loss for me to spend that. It was just a worldly little jewel. I sold it in less than a year. The point is you guys can already identify with what it takes to get a good value on a piece of land or a car or a whatever it is that you buy and sell. You guys know a value. Lord Jesus is teaching us, look, the kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like this. He tells us his story so that you could understand this truth in its most simple sense. What Jesus has explained, I think all of you can understand, right? You can understand that he has laid out this economy. There is an economy for a Christian. You can give up and lose and suffer in this life, but it's not loss and it's not suffering because there's something better in front of you. The Lord can lay that out for you, and you guys can all understand that, right? Now, what's the hard part for you and I? The hard part for you and I is seeing him glorious enough, is seeing him in the reality of who he is enough that you can actually walk and live that way. Because your faith is constantly going to be assaulted. No, it's not really that good. No, he's really not that great. Because your flesh is powerful. Your desires to satisfy yourself and to not walk with the Lord are powerful. How is that overcome? How do you engage yourself in this walk of pursuing Christ? in this way that he has laid out for us. Well, what we've learned in our heads is that the Lord Jesus transcends every great and valuable thing that you can conceive. He is, because he has the words of eternal life. He is your peace with the judge. He is the Lord. And we have begun to love him if we are born again. If we are Christians, we've begun to love him. We've begun to want to pursue him. And every trinket of worldly joy and pleasure in comparison to Christ is dung, as Paul would put it. Dung. The problem is the gap for you and I isn't so far. Our feet are still on this earth. And there is sin in you, still liking what it liked before you became a Christian. Sin is in you, liking what it likes naturally. So, the problem is sometimes we really can't see Christ as glorious as he is. We cannot see the grandeur and the glory. When John described it, you're reading that going, what? I don't really get this. And you read the first lines of Hebrews and you're like, wow, these guys are like philosophers or poets. And but maybe it does open your eyes. Maybe it starts you thinking he is greater than I realize. He's more than I realize. He's more beautiful than I realize. He's more powerful than I understand. You begin to see these things, but then your life is so busy. Your life is so frantic. We are running from one appointment to another, various kinds of challenges on our lives, trials in our lives. How do you get a more clear picture of this Lord? Even the Lord Jesus goes to the cross because there is a joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he can endure the cross, right? Despising the shame. The Lord doesn't care about what happens on his way to glory. A Christian can go through this life and struggle through those things looking to glory and not care about it. But the problem is we have a hard time seeing it. We have a hard time understanding it, and our believer gets weak. Our believer gets watered down. Our confidence in what that is. Maybe you didn't read your Bible all week. Maybe you haven't read your Bible all month. Maybe you don't listen to preaching on your way down the road. The thing is our minds are going to get full of what we fill them with. Our hearts get full of what we fill our hearts with. So if our eyes and our minds become too stuck on the world's promises and the world's threats, then we kind of live and see the way the world lives and sees. So what I'm saying is that the letter of the Hebrews reminded them. It said, look, you've heard from the Son. You've heard from the Son. And this is the last message. What are you supposed to do since you've heard from the Son? You're supposed to give more earnest heed. You're supposed to pay diligent attention to what? What did it say in Hebrews 2? To what we've heard. There's no new message. It's the old message. You give more diligent care to what we have heard. So, we pray. We say, Lord, my eyes are not seeing clearly. What I know in my head about the glory of Jesus, I don't see that clearly. I don't feel it. I'm not really compelled by it because you fill in the blank. Whatever reason, the Lord is cloudy to you or uncompelling to you. We pray. We say, Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I don't love you with all my heart. Lord, I need your help because I want to grow in my ability to walk with you. You cannot do this in the flesh. A non-Christian can't do this. A Christian cannot do this in his flesh. So your first step is you say, Lord, I believe you have the words of eternal life. I believe the Son has revealed eternal life. I want to walk with him. I want to serve you. I want to get to the end of my days and enter into the joy of my master. I want to do that, Lord. Help me. So you humble yourself in prayer and you study and meditate on this word. And you ask God to open your eyes to the things you cannot see and understand, because there's thousands of them. There's so many things you don't know about the gospel. And what that means is you're not very compelled. You know just as many things about the world and the toys of the world and the promises of the world. And those things compel me. So I know they compel you. You've got to be a person in this book saying, God, please give me the eyes to see what I don't see. Because heeding is how you don't drift. How do you heed something that isn't beautiful? How do you heed something that isn't promising? How do you heed something that is not going to keep you? You've got to see Him as the one who keeps you. You've got to see Him as the one who is our Savior. You've got to see Him glorious. The writer of Hebrews says He is the radiance of the glory of God. Is Jesus the radiance of the glory of God to you? And if you're not quite sure what that means, or if He's just not, you say, God, open my eyes, because I need to see the glory of God in Christ, because I want to heed Him. I don't want to drift, Lord. The scriptures teach us to have an extremely high view of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord told that parable about treasure and pearl. It was to lift up your attention. The scripture teaches us to have an incredibly high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that where your view is? Is that where you see Him? Is that where you want it to be? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Say, Lord, I want to see You greater. I want to see You more glorious. I just want to walk with You, because these things in this world are almost gone. Every single one of us is almost dead. When you look at the light of eternity, we're almost all gone. Let's see the Lord glorious. Let's walk with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, how I thank You for the message of the gospel that told us this news of this incredible reality that You Yourself took on flesh and brought to us the message of reconciliation and gave Your life as a ransom for sin. Oh God, if there are people in this room who don't believe in the Lord Jesus and have not repented of their sin to follow Him, Lord God, may this be the moment they revel in the joy of that opportunity. And Lord, would You please give us eyes to see with greater clarity how glorious He is, and that You would keep us, Lord. You would bring us to the end of our days in great joy, having followed You because of Your beauty and glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. It's great to have you, and we'll look forward to seeing you on Wednesday.